Turn to James chapter 2. Well, you held your place there, James chapter 2. Pick up James really in the middle of an argument or a point that he is driving home. James chapter 2, again at verse 20. If you don't have a Bible, there's hopefully one in a seat back close by. If you need to tap someone, tell them to hand it to you, feel free to do that. We want you to have your Bible, a Bible open in front of you, reading along, following along. These are the words of Holy Spirit God through our brother James. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you fool, that faith, apart from works, is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active, or acting along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. These are the words of our God. May He illuminate His Word in our minds, drive His Word deeply into our hearts. The titanic reformer, Martin Luther, had a great dislike for the book of James. It's no secret if you've studied anything about Martin Luther. Luther called James a, quote, right strawy epistle, or an epistle of straw, is how we would say it today. Just fluff. He said it was devoid of gospel. And this passage before us today, without a doubt, was the one that got stuck in Luther's crawl sideways. Now we can and we ought to cut the reformer a little bit of slack. He, like us, was a product of his time. His raging battle against the prevailing dogma of the Roman Catholic Church of his day consumed him. His passion to return the church to the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, consumed him. It colored everything he said, did, or thought. It was sorely needed then, and it's sorely needed today. Later in life, Luther did soften a bit on James. But overall, we need to just simply say that Luther's view and his interpretation of James was wrong. He didn't get everything right. When I'm dead and gone, somebody will probably say, there's some things I didn't get right too. He just misunderstood James. I believe if he could have just somehow pulled himself apart from the raging battle that was likely going to cost him his life. There's no good reason why he wasn't martyred except the grace of God. God didn't want him to be martyred, but he, in human terms, he should have been burnt at the stake. So if he could have just somehow stepped away from that and studied James in the context of James And make sure you let James tell you what James means by what James says. I think he would have come to appreciate what James is saying as much as many of us do. Some of you have told me, James is my favorite book. Several of you, a surprising number of you, actually. My favorite book's the one I'm preaching at the time. The Council of Trent was the Roman Catholic response to Luther and the Reformation. The Council of Trent published in the year 1547 a large statement of faith. They laid out in detail the Catholic view of justification. Protestants have, before that time, during that time, and ever since that time, argued vehemently to try to convince our Catholic friends that they have horribly confused and conflated several doctrines. Namely, they have confused justification with sanctification. Those two things in Catholic thinking are all mixed and mashed up and confused. And so the Catholic view of justification, in case you don't know, is, just give you a broad brush overview, is essentially this. The initial grace of justification is given by God to an infant at their baptism. Baptism is the instrument through which the initial justifying grace comes into a baby's life. Well, that baby will sin, inevitably. When the baby begins to sin, grows up and begins to sin and disobey God, then they say the infant loses the grace of justification, or the person at that point, the child, and you then they've got all kinds of systems and rituals set up for you to perform to get your justification back, to get that grace back. So catechesis and penance and things like that you must do to get your justifying grace back that you lost through your sin. Justification, in their way of thinking, can be increased or decreased, gained or lost, based upon sins or holiness or basically the amount of good works in your life. Will increase your justification or decrease, according to Roman Catholic theology. That is confusing what we know as the doctrine of justification with sanctification. Chapter 10 of the Council of Trent says that a person, quote, by faith cooperating with good works, may increase in that justice which they received through the grace of Christ and are still further justified, end quote. You see what they're getting at? Justifying grace, they say, can be gained, lost, increased, decreased, based upon your obedience, your works. What do you think they quote as the proof text for that statement? James 2, 24. That's what they quote after saying you can be further justified and increase in that justice by good works. They quote James 2, 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now compare that to the Westminster and the 1689 Baptist Confession, which says this, faith that receives and rests on Christ and His righteousness is the only instrument of justification. Yet it does not occur by itself in the person justified, but is always accompanied by every other saving grace. It is not dead faith, but works through love. What do you think they quote as their proof text for that little paragraph? James 2. 22, 24, others. It's pretty clear, I hope. I hope it's already been made clear in last Sunday's sermon, but it ought to be crystal clear today that we had better define our terms very carefully here. Last week, I labored to show you what James means when he says faith and works. We let James in his own context define faith for us and works for us. And now today we have to get our definition of the word justify nailed down. We have to know, what does James mean by using the word justify? How is James using the word? If we get that wrong, then we'll come to wrong doctrinal conclusions like the Roman Catholics have. So God help us to think today long and hard on what James means by the word justify. Let me remind you that when you come to a text like this and you think, that sounds a lot different, maybe even contradictory to what I've read somewhere else in the Bible. I know Paul says, we conclude in Romans 3 that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. I know that Paul says in Galatians that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And then I hear James saying a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, and so I got work to do now. When you come to something in the Bible that you think, that seems at odds with something else in the Bible, you need to do more work. Because you know God doesn't speak out of both sides of His mouth. He's not like us. Let God be true and every man be a liar. God will not contradict Himself. And so you're going to have to dig into the immediate context. That's what I'm going to be doing with you today. Immediate context. Looking up definitions of their words in their context. And then you're going to have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let God be His own interpreter. We're going to begin that work today. I hope you enjoy it. I sure have. I want to remind you, James has been talking to us since verse 14 about types of faith. We hammered that last week. James is concerned about a kind of faith. His central question in verse 14 is driving this passage. Can that faith save him? Can such a faith that doesn't issue forth in a changed life, a faith that makes no difference in how you think, speak, or act, can that kind of faith save? That's his question. The answer is implied in the Greek and hammered in the passage. No. Absolutely not. That's right, brother. No. His point is that saving faith works. Saving faith always works. It always evidences itself. It always produces fruit. Saving faith for James is a show-me faith, a hearing-doing faith, a loving God faith, a fulfilling the royal law of loving neighbor as self faith. The Apostle Paul, by the way, totally agrees with that. We'll spend more time on that in 2 weeks, Sunday after Christmas. But Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 13, that fulfilling the law requires you to love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor perfectly, if you just love your neighbor as yourself, you love God and you love others, Paul says in Romans 13, you have fulfilled the whole law. You wouldn't commit murder, he says. You wouldn't commit adultery. There are all kinds of... You wouldn't do that if you loved your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul and James, at every point I'm comparing the two, I find them in perfect unity. Today is no exception. We'll work more on that in 2 weeks. Right now, I want to just lay into James' words here and let them speak for themselves. James knows what faith is. He's been painting a picture of it since verse 1. He calls himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been showing us what faith looks like, what it acts like. James's primary concern is not the foundation of faith. It's not why he's writing the letter. He does, however, give us two verses that let us know he understands the foundation of faith quite well. Verse 18 of chapter 1, which I have quoted probably 100 times in this series so far, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be a kind of first fruits. That's James's concern among His creation, but James knows you don't get saved unless God saves you, unless God regenerates you and makes you new and brings you forth, gives you birth. He's laid the foundation in chapter 2, verse 1, saying we hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He knows the substance of faith is Christ. But that's not His primary concern in this letter. James is concerned with fruit of faith, not foundation of faith. James nowhere denies that we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. What James denies is that a fruitless faith can save. He denies a fruitless faith. That faith is not saving faith, he's saying. That's not what saving faith looks like. Saving faith bears fruit. Fruit, not foundation. Will you say that with me? Fruit, not foundation. Now say it like you mean it. Fruit, not foundation. That's James's concern in the whole letter. The whole letter has that concern. That's what's really driving him. You see, James, this dude's a pastor through and through. The more I've buried myself in this letter, the more I have so appreciated the pastoral heartbeat. Pastor James, pastor of FBC Jerusalem. You see, any pastor worth his salt stays awake some nights, agonizing over the lame condition of some who are claiming to be sheep. I've never known a pastor worth his salt who didn't grieve and have great concern and even anxiety over members of their churches who were all but losing their witness because of worldly lifestyles, because of addictions they can't seem to shake. Every pastor I know worth his salt has great agony over the holiness of God's people. James is no exception. In fact, his concern is exceptional. He has grave concerns for some who went out from his flock scattered by persecution, and now he is investigating, he's finding out there are some who made professions of faith, but they're living like Jesus is just another good man. James has deep concern for the lack of lordship. The Lord of glory, he calls Jesus. He calls himself the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has great concern for the lack of lordship he sees in the lives of some people claiming they have saving faith. He can't abide it. He can't tolerate it. He's screaming at them, "Don't tell me you have faith. Show me. Show me. Show me your faith by your works." That's what he says. Fruit. Fruit identifies the root. Fruit identifies the root. James makes a pivot in verse 20 and he starts to offer illustrations. Do you want to be shown? That's like pastors today would say, "Let me illustrate." That's what he's doing. And then he pulls two illustrations from the Old Testament. One is totally expected. One is totally unexpected. I'll let you guess which one might be. Oh, of course. And the other one's like, "What?" His main point hasn't changed. He's still wanting us to know that saving faith works. But now when he moves into his illustrations, I think his argument takes on some refinement and some nuance. And so I want to reword his point to you like this. Saving faith is justified by works. You should write that down. You should remember that. Saving faith is justified by works. I'm using the word justified very intentionally in that sentence. I'm using it the way I'm convinced James uses it. Saving faith is justified by works. The Greek verb, dikaio, to justify. Like most words and like most languages, has a range of meanings. Doesn't always mean the same thing. We get this. Our English language is actually one of the worst languages for using the same word in 17 different ways. So we say, I need to run to the store and get some bread. And we say, if we're playing pool, hey, I was playing pool and I want to run the table. If back in the day when women used to wear pantyhose, they didn't want to run in their pantyhose. And you can't stand it when your nose runs. Right? And if you're crazy, you might run for office. Okay? Well, thankfully, in biblical Greek, we only have three options to us with this word to justify. Only three definitions, only three ways in biblical Greek it can be used. Here they are. Number one, to declare to be right or morally upright. To declare to be right or morally upright. That's number one. Number two, to validate or vindicate. Number two, validate or to vindicate. Number three, to declare to be permanently forgiven and righteous before God as the holy judge. To declare to be permanently forgiven and righteous before God as holy judge. And now all of us Reformed Evangelical Baptists know which definition we default to when we read or see or hear the word justify. It's number three, right? It's not so bad that we default to that. That was Paul's default. It's probably why we default, because Paul, 9 times out of 10, if Paul uses this word, we're going to see some instances where he uses it differently, but he, 9 times out of 10, when Paul says justify, that's what he means. He means in the courtroom, it's courtroom language, in the courtroom of God as holy judge, he has banged the gavel and declared a sinner to be not guilty, to have his guilt removed as a sinner, forgiven, and in a permanently righteous standing before me based on faith in Christ alone. Christ's righteousness, Christ's track record gets imputed or credited to us through faith. And that's 9 times out of 10 what Paul means when he uses the word justify. It's a legal declaration by the judge of all the earth that a sinner through faith in Jesus Christ is right with him in a right relationship, right standing, forgiven, guilt removed. Now, please tell me you know that James can't mean the word justify in that way. He can't. If James means to use justify in that way, then James contradicts James. Just a few sentences ago in verse 10, James said, if there was someone out there who obeyed the whole law but failed in one point, he is guilty, liable, accountable for how much of the law? All of it. How many sins does it take for God to hurl the whole of Mount Sinai on you? One. And when Mount Sinai falls on you, friends, it grinds you to powder. James knows full well your guilt can't be dealt with by law keeping. He's just said that's impossible. For that to be possible, you'd have to be perfect. So James can't mean, oh, some of the things you do actually make you right with God forever and ever. Amen. Unless James is out of his mind and he doesn't even know what he just said, no, that's, scrap it. That can't be the definition that he has in mind. So we're left with option 1 and 2. I'm going to argue they're both totally faithful, totally legitimate, and I believe he has both in mind. I believe James means for us to know that God and men, the word justify is used in option number 1 to declare to be right or morally upright. It's used in the Bible to talk about God's assessment of people's works and mankind's assessment of what we see others doing. It's a moral, ethical assessment. That's how option number 1, definition number 1 works. And so, for example, if you tell the truth, that's righteous. That's a right thing to do, isn't it? If you lie, that's unrighteous. That is the wrong thing to do. It's perfectly okay to say that. God Himself says it. He counts truth-telling as right. He counts lying as wrong. God is not ashamed in the Bible to make these kind of assessments about His people, by the way. And those who aren't His people, by the way. Let me give you 2 examples that I think are classic examples of justify being used in the first sense, to declare to be morally upright or blameless. Job, King David. Job was declared by God multiple times to be blameless and upright. Now, last year I preached through the book of Job, so you should have a pretty good handle on, if you read the rest of the book, is Job vindicated? Is God's assessment of Job vindicated? You better believe it. God Himself vindicates it at the end. He was blameless and upright. He was in a right relationship with God. And therefore, no matter what his friends say, and no matter how bad things get, Job will not give up his faith in God. That's saving faith. Saving faith works. No matter what happens, no matter if the whole world around us collapses, you see that in Job. Job's faith is commended and vindicated and validated by God Himself as God orchestrates and ordains all that mess in Job's life. But don't think for a second that Job thought his right standing with God depended upon his own goodness and his own obedience. Job knew better. Job offered sacrifices on behalf of his whole family. Well, you do that because you're saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Please accept the death of this animal in the place of what I know I've earned, which is death. That's what you make sacrifices to God for. Job also confesses that he's a sinner. He owns up to it. At the end of the book of Job, when God appears in a whirlwind, what does Job say? I put my hand over my mouth, I hate myself, I repent in dust and ashes. That's the profession of a righteous man, and we see that his profession was a possession because of the way he lived. That's example number 1. What about King David? King David says some things that make us a little nervous in the Psalms sometimes, if we're honest, and it's because we don't understand that justify and these things can be used in more than one way. So, for example, in Psalm 7, King David says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that's in me. King David also says in Psalm 18, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He rewarded me. Now, those statements may make us a bit uncomfortable, but if you read them in their context, if you go read Psalm 7, and you go read Psalm 18, and you let Scripture interpret Scripture, you'll see simple moral assessments are being made here. The enemies of God, David is fighting against them and he's doing the right thing. And God is perfectly happy calling the right things that his people do right things. And the wrong things that his enemies do, wrong things. Job and David both actually did do many righteous things. But don't think for a second that King David thought his permanent standing with God and his guilt before God as a sinner could be dealt with by his righteousness and his goodness. Oh no, the same King David wrote Psalm 51 after his great sin with Bathsheba. I had the pleasure earlier this year of memorizing Psalm 51 with a brother in this church. It begins like this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me, before you. And you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that," are you listening? "So that you may be justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Do you see what David's concern is? That God be justified. That God be vindicated and validated for the words that he spoke in rebuke of David's sin and for the great offer of forgiveness that he gave to David. May God be justified. May God be blameless. King David also wrote Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, hear my prayer. Lord, let your ear be attentive to my pleas. If you, O Lord, should count iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. My soul waits upon the Lord, and in His Word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning." That sounds like a man who knows his righteous standing before God is secured only by the great sheer mercy of a forgiving God. And that's why he lives the way he lives. Now this is the point we got to get. This is definition number one. Those who are in a status of being justified by faith in Jesus Christ will live righteously. Those who've been declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ will live righteously. That's definition number one, to declare something right, to declare to be morally upright. And James is saying, if you're really saved, it will be obvious in your life of obedience and submission to King Lord Jesus. Works make faith visible. And it is in that sense that our works really do justify us, before other people especially. It's the only way faith can be seen. I can tell you I have faith, but there's no way for you to actually see that unless you watch me live. Faith is the root, works are the fruit. Faith is the root, works are the fruit. Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this, quote, "The person who is counted righteous through faith will do what is righteous." Now you don't have to take Sinclair Ferguson's word for it, although he's an amazing scholar and dear brother in Christ. You can just read 1 John 2:29, where God Himself says through John, "If you know that Jesus is righteous, then you know everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God." Is that crystal clear? How do you know someone's actually saved, that they're regenerate, that they've been born again, born of God? Because their life will start to look like Jesus Christ. They will be a practitioner of righteousness. That's definition number one, and I think it starts to hint towards where I land, which is definition number two. There's not a great difference in them, but there's enough difference that I want to argue. I think what James really has in mind is simply validation and vindication. That's definition number two of the word justify, to validate or to vindicate. Saving faith is validated by our works. You know, in English we use the word justify this way. How many of you have taken math classes? You ever remember your math teacher saying, justify your answer? Yes. What did he or she mean by that? Prove it. Show it to be genuine, accurate, and true. The Greek works the same way. This, I believe, is exactly and precisely what James has in mind. There's a lot of biblical evidence for the word being used this way, and there's certainly internal evidence in the book of James to let you know this is clearly what he has in mind. Let me give you a few examples of the word dikaiō, to justify in the Greek, being used this way. Matthew 11:19, Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, wisdom is validated or vindicated. Jesus is not saying wisdom is declared to be righteous and not guilty as a sinner before God. He's, wisdom, you know wisdom? How do you know wisdom? When you see it. Right? When someone lives wisely, makes wise decisions. Justified by her deeds. He says it in Luke in another way. Wisdom's justified by her children. Same point. Validated or vindicated by those who actually live by wisdom. We are told that when Jesus talked about John the Baptist and commended his ministry, that people heard Jesus and they justified God as being righteous. Because what Jesus had said about John, because they believed John's message. Well, clearly, we're not being told that people declared God to be not guilty before God as a holy judge. The word justify there, they justified God, they vindicated His righteousness. They validated that He was righteous and that His message that came through John the Baptist was righteous. So there's some examples of the word being used. Here's the two I want you to turn to and see with your own eyes. I don't have my clock up here today, so I'm ripping it off. Come back next week and I'll give you a short and sweet Christmas sermon, all right? But you can't leave here confused about what this passage means. It's how you'll actually end up getting the doctrine of salvation wrong. And if you get that doctrine wrong, you go to hell. The stakes couldn't be higher here, folks. So I want you to turn and see that even the Apostle Paul knows how to use the word justify in this way, to mean validate or vindicate. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans is the book where Paul mostly uses the word justify in the way that we expect, to mean you're cleared of guilt before God by faith in Christ. But in the same book, he uses the same word to mean something else. Look in Romans 3, verse 4. Romans 3, verse 4. He's been talking about the Jews and the advantages that God gave them and what difference that might make for their salvation. And he says in verse 4, by no means let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail in your judging. So he uses the word, he quotes the Old Testament, knowing that the word there means that God may be validated, vindicated in His words. All right, one more time, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. trying to help you see that there are many places in your New Testament and in your Bibles where the word justify is used to mean validate, vindicate. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, that is Christ, was manifested in the flesh. My translation says vindicated by the Spirit, but there's our word, dikaiō, in the Greek. He's justified by the Spirit. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul knows how to use the word to mean vindicated, validated. This is, by illustration, precisely the point James is making. He pulls Abraham. Notice how he works backwards in the story of Abraham. Did you notice that? Because it makes the argument he's trying to make. He starts with Genesis chapter 22, which we quoted together moments ago. He starts with Genesis 22, where Abraham goes to show a willingness to offer Isaac on the altar. And he works backwards to say that's how Genesis 15 was fulfilled. Genesis 15 is where Abraham was initially declared righteous with God, and that happened by faith alone. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's in Genesis 15. And James shows by the Greek that he uses that he understands full well that that initial justification that placed Abraham into a right, permanently right relationship with God was by faith alone. He uses a passive Greek verb taken right out of Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and it was counted. That's a passive verb. In other words, Abraham was passive in this justification. This was a gift of God. God counted him righteous because he believed. Simple. Justification 101. But now James would have us know that the reason we can have assurance that God's declaration in Genesis 15 was true is because look at what Abraham did. If Abraham had lived the rest of his life like a disobedient pagan, if he'd never confessed and repented when he did slip up, if we never saw any growth in his faith, if we never saw any acts of obedience or love towards God, would we have any reason to believe that God got it right when he said, I'm counting you righteous because you have faith in me? Genesis 22 fulfills, it completes, it perfects, it shows the validity of Genesis 15. Abraham's life, it's at the end of his life, at the end of his life, that God says, go offer the son of promise on the altar. Oh, and don't you know Abraham climbed that mountain praying with every breath, God, please take me. God, please take me instead. Please let me die. Please, 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 every breath, every step, wouldn't you? Let me take his place. And God says, no!